Well, he didn't know quite what he'd do, so I borrowed the seminary truck and went down and got him. And he moved in. 6'7", 268 pounds of this fellow. And he cleaned out the refrigerator. He made long distance calls, invited his friends over. He rearranged the whole house. And he talked nonstop for well over a week. He didn't eat three pieces of bread at a meal. He ate whole loaves. And a gallon box of milk, which lasted us for over a week, was gone in a day. You know what our devotions had said that morning? Lord, give us someone to love. I didn't do a very good job that day of loving on command. Scene 3. Erich Maria Remarque is a favorite author of mine. And he has a very poignant story, All Quiet on the Western Front, where he tells of a German soldier who jumped into a crater to escape the fire of the machine guns. And in the pit, he found an English soldier, an enemy, someone he was trained to kill, who was wounded. Both men were surprised and scared. Should they try to bayonet each other? Well, the scared German boy hesitated a moment and saw that the English soldier was seriously wounded, and after a moment was touched by his pain, and he gave him a drink from his canteen. The wounded man returned a look of gratitude, and after a moment, time passed, the English soldier pointed to his shirt pocket. The German gunner cautiously came over, opened the pocket, and took out a picture. And so it was, in the moments before he died, the German soldier held up a picture of the Englishman's mother, wife, children. Deep in the midst of war and brokenness, two men trained to kill each other saw themselves as humans, capable of loving and being loved. Different way of seeing. Scene 4. It was Friday. There were soldiers on the ground, shooting dice, jabbing at a man in his side, mocking. Did Jesus say, "You mean I'm supposed to love those turkeys who jab me in the side and pound nails into my body?" No, I think we should pay attention to his words. They were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What do these words say to us about our duty to love? I think those words say that it is not a matter of a supreme effort of will in which we muster up gobs of gusto and energy and fight down feelings of hatred for another, but it's rather a different way of seeing each other. Jesus saw those who killed him not as his enemies, but as broken people who were really intended to be something different from what they appeared. He saw in a different way. And you know what we get from this? We get the fact that we must change our eyes. That's the same problem we had a little while ago. Must change our eyes. We can no more change our eyes on command, I think, than we can love on command. So what has to happen? I think the old fellow up in the hotel knew. I think the German soldier knew. And I think Mother Teresa said it the most beautifully. She said, if we really want to learn how to love, we must learn how to forgive. Got three of them now? I do. Must learn how to forgive. Must change our eyes. Must love. It's a lot of must. And you'll fail, too, as I do. Left to our own devices and relying on our own efforts, we do fall off walls and cause others to do the same thing. And then we try all sorts of foolishness to get it back together again. You have to forgive me one poke. I couldn't miss this. It says, you shall love your neighbor as yourselves. And I saw this on my shelf this morning. It said, self-love, the dynamic force of success. I opened it up, it says, these are 10 tips to make you love more fully. climb the ladder, strive to rise to a higher position in life. Why not? You prove that you've got more on the ball than you thought. You promote your self-respect when you are promoted to a higher position. And through honest labor and sincere dedication, you rise higher on the economic scale than you are now. And you're able to love more fully. Sometimes we try to convince ourselves, I think, that we've not fallen, are not broken, that we have. What did Christ do that day, that Friday that we're talking about? Well, first of all, he did not make light of the brokenness. He experienced it, lived it, and died in the midst of it. I'm reminded of a book, another book that's on my shelf. It says, I'm okay and you're okay. And I remember 7 words from Christ that Friday on the cross. I would like to suggest this evening 1 additional word, an 8th word that Christ might have said. If I'm okay and you're okay, what am I doing up here? We aren't okay. And it's all right. You know what he was doing up there? He was restoring our brokenness with forgiveness. And it's all right then to be not okay. And it's all right that there's too much must. It's all right to be Humpty Dumpty in a million pieces. We can't help it. It's our nature. It's all right, that is, if we remember about forgiveness. How does it work? I remember one incident. Remember the harlot who was able to love so greatly because she was forgiven so much? How does it work? It says that we are something. It says we are something and that we can love even ourselves because he first loved us. Not because we're so valuable, because we're not, but because we are loved by him, yes, we are. And that's a different way of seeing. And I guess finally it's that different way of seeing that gives us the clues as to how we can love. Our brothers and our sisters. Jesus says, you have been forgiven for what? That you might forgive. We say, sounds boring. Do I really have to forgive every day like when he plays that doggone stereo every night? And Jesus says that the experience of loving is the act of forgiving. And that's the gospel. It's a creative love. Incidentally, parenthetically, it does not rule out loving confrontation. Jesus loved out the real person and harlots, sinners. Remember the tax collector, despised it, who became disciple? And people became what they were meant to be. And they become lovable as well, for his love is creative. And I think one of the messages of the night is that ours can be too. There was a church that needed a treasurer for the church council. And the minister did a very surprising thing. Chose a man whom everybody in the church, and the whole community for that matter, knew to be unstable, given to too much drinking, with a police record for petty thievery. Church was in a snit. I mean, the gossip lines rang, as the pastor lost his marbles, what's he doing? But something quite remarkable happened. The man became trustworthy. It was not the trustworthiness of the man that caused the pastor to trust, but the trust given by the pastor and the forgiveness that caused trust. Creative love, taking pieces of a person's life and helping them to be restored and put together again. You know what Luther said about forgiveness? He went so far as to say it was a sacrament. Precious gift, because it makes possible so many precious moments of freedom to love. You ever thought of this? That just maybe those who are unlovable might just be that way because we have not given enough of that forgiveness which we've received? I think we can see each other in a variety of ways. We can see them in their uniforms of war, enemies trained to kill each other. We can see them with their loud all-night stereos, or we can see them as unwelcome pain-in-the-neck Andes. Or we can see them as our brothers and sisters, full of promise and potential, capable of receiving, giving love and forgiveness. You've already heard three lessons tonight, but I believe there is a fourth lesson that enlightens, undergirds, and evokes the understanding of the whole message of the evening. It's from 1 John 4. It's very brief. We love because he first loved us. The real secret of life, I think, is to remember that which we have received. For the gospel says in dozens of ways that we can give nothing except of that which has been given to us. That's what the Old Testament lesson is shouting about. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. Teach it to your children. Walk when you say it. Put it on your foreheads. Say it when you lie down, when you rise, on your doorposts, on your gates. Be permeated with it. Why? That you might not be apart from the source of love. You can't go it alone. Tonight at the table here, there's an invitation. He says, come. Participate in restoration. Come. Discover different ways of seeing each other. Come. Be forgiven that you might forgive and love. Come, bring your broken pieces. I am the right king. Believe it, and you will discover that this commandment to love is not a chore, but a promise. Amen. Grace to you and peace from our ever-present Lord and from the Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Tonight's lessons include within them a question. The question is being asked by those who are getting their heads bit off by a funny-looking guy with a Jim Wallace message who came out of the wilderness to stand at the head, the top, the crowning point, the finishing marvelous touch, end. Apex of the Old Testament. The question is, after they've heard what he had to say, what shall we do? At least one answer is in all three lessons. The psalm, and it's in the prayer. It's an invitation. It says to sing aloud, to rejoice, to give thanks, and to tell everyone what he has done. Sing praises, for he has done gloriously. Let his be known. Let his works be known in all the earth. Tonight's lessons are also about beginnings and endings. And tonight's service is a time to celebrate endings and beginnings. Many of you will be somewhere else next Sunday. Tonight's lessons also are about presence. Presence given and presence received. And I think it's here that we find the key for this evening. Advent's a time when we repair, we buy, we make, we wrap, and wait for presents. I know there are presents coming and going. The mailbags were up to 5 heavy ones last time. And one of you said on Thursday, I just happened to overhear you, I can't wait to see what it is. Sometimes we're called to some difficult Advent patience. Then there's some of us who feel that our presents and the ones we give and the things we can find and make leave something to be desired, like it might not just do it. Well, there's an old poem that I first read in an old Ideals magazine many, many years ago. It ain't the gift that's given, nor how it's wrapped nor tied, but it's the spirit with which it's given that makes the body glad inside. Used to be a made a feller glad inside, but I changed that to body. Well, feller is kind of a 1930s way of talking. I think that's kind of neat. Are there some of you who wanted to give a gift, but worried about, well, you know, is it good enough, or will they like it? What will they think of it? Haven't you all known what that's like? I think they'll think it's dumb. And then when the present was opened, and you were told it isn't the gift that's given, but not how it's wrapped nor tied, but the spirit with which it's given, and you, after you apologized for the way it was, you know, and everything was all right. One of the excitements of Advent time, I think, is planning for the exchange of presents, and I think that's good. Even though I think I often worry that the only excitement of the season is waiting for and anticipating what the Santa Claus will bring. But the excitement is in the unknown. We don't know what's beneath those wrappings. And the gift that I bring to you this night, for all seasons and for all peoples, is no different. What gift? What I'm talking about is the one announced in the text of the night. It occurs first in the Zephaniah lesson. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Lord is at hand. The present is the presence. His. You can anticipate it. We can discover it even now. And we can never exhaust the extent of it. I gave my wife a pre-Christmas present the other day. She now knows what that one was. There's no more mystery. But the presence of which we sing about tonight is forever mystery. Some of the presents, because of the presence, are evident. We have forgiveness. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. You're free from any need for self-justification. And that's a gift you can open with new joy each new day. One of the gifts is freedom. You shall fear evil no more. And that's a gift you can open each new day. There's an occasion for rejoicing. You need not have anxiety for anything. Have no anxiety. And that's a gift you can open each new day. There is promise. One will come after me, said John, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that's forever surprise for each new day. And there are secrets for discoveries. And the secret of Advent is the secret of those who know that the presence is here among us. Even when it does not appear where the presents, T.S., are to be found. And I think that makes a lot of good days for waiting, which include moments for discovering that which we're waiting for. Never with the possibility of exhaustion. Never with the possibility of the well running dry. It's ordinary things. It's ordinary moments. Ordinary times that are always pregnant with the extraordinary. Waiting to go home for Christmas. Ordinary, but with the possibility of becoming extraordinary. The days before a wedding are pregnant because of imminent promise. Well, that's better change that, too. The allegory of that one. Because of the promise. I think the early church obliges. I think the early church knew about this. I think I sense when I read of the early church that they had a kind of a breathless life on tiptoe. And I think maybe for a couple of reasons. One of them is that maybe they were still overwhelmed by the display of God's power in history. Christ's coming was so immediately past, and the promise of his coming again, they just couldn't believe that he couldn't come in their lifetimes. It was inconceivable that he would not finish what he said he would do while they were still alive, and they would see it. That can give an expectancy. Another reason, and I think it's a vitally important reason, for their sense of urgency, living on tiptoe, was their desire for him to come. Not for release or for a reward, but because of the fulfillment of what they had already experienced was so desirable and special. Who wouldn't want some more? My hope this evening is that my thoughts can help us recapture a bit of that. And I don't know about you, but most of the images of heaven don't do much to set my fire going. Like, who wants to sit around eternity for several thousand years singing hallelujahs without end in a white robe and palm branch? I don't know. Forever being a lover, panting and passionate, or forever being young, you'd get old too. I think the present is the presence. And inherent in what that means is now, here, for us, today. As we stand ever at new beginnings and new endings, presence, gifts for discovery. I think we had a session on spirituality here the other night, and I think that I would like to propose for you an appropriate Advent spirituality. I'll call it incarnational. What's that mean to me? That means God in the flesh, here, among us, alive, in you. Incarnational, Advent spirituality. And I think if John made one of his signs and put him around the room, I'd stand under that one tonight. And I guess that question at this point comes back again. Teacher, what shall we do? How do we have Advent spirituality that's incarnational? Presence stuff sounds so unrealistic. It sounds ethereal. We've celebrated, how will it work? We've celebrated the annual visits of the wise men. We've celebrated Christmases, the shepherds coming almost 2,000 years now. And there's still no peace on earth. And the debris of human history is incredible. Do we really think it will work? This God coming to us as a present presence, can that do it? I like the answer that a Catholic archbishop gives. He says, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. Mostly, Christianity stands wanting to be tried. Again, the question. How? What must we do, teacher? What can we do? What shall we do? At the risk of saying how to, I'd like to offer you four simple things that I think are incarnational, that reflect the end of thinking, God among us. First is discovery, an invitation to take the risk to discover. That's the human side of incarnation. It's a participation in that presence. It's a search. And by it, we become alert to the presence of God in everyday things, hidden, wrapped, presence. But their discovery happens in those ordinary things, tears and joys, sorrows and pains. And I think the pre-Christmas present is an invitation to discover the presence in the ordinary, not in some magnum gift of all time that outdoes all others. Second, I think that discovery kind of thinking leads to awareness. Awareness. Christ, a way of seeing. Christ came among us that we might become aware of the hidden presence of that which he proclaimed as kingdom. It happened in seeds. It happened in healings and feedings. And it happened in forgivings. And I like them best when they happen in the stories which opened new meanings to the tired words of religion and gave new flesh to the tired word God. Tonight we're invited never again to live without the possibility of seeing that extraordinary something in the ordinary. An invitation to loving and forgiving. A kind of sharing that's fierce and captivating. Three, I think the awareness can lead to attentiveness. A call to stop. In a moment, to see what's going on in that moment, to be riveted to a situation without leaping into the past or retreating into the future. It can be an exhilarating moment of discovering a presence present. I think that's a learned behavior, and I think you can practice the presence of God, to paraphrase the title of a book. To believe in that presence is to embody the freedom to be attentive to the splendor within each moment and the gift of each nearby person. Four, attentiveness finally leads to mercy, love, and justice. It simply is not possible to see the presence of God in another and fail to be compassionate. And maybe that's why John the Baptist is in a roar. With great passion, with great conviction, with eloquence, he was scolding with a sense of outrage. And he had confronted his hearers with the presence of God. And they asked what to do. Open it! That's what presents are for. Be opened. And he gives them very simple, very beautiful, ordinary, everyday things to do that anyone can do in the midst of their ordinary lives. Share your coat. Share your food. Be fair. Be just. It does not have to be that magnum present that outdoes all others. So at this time of endings and beginnings, at these times when a few of you are really asking, what shall we do in terms of where shall you go? I'll give you the answer to that one. Nothing. Nothing. That's repentance that John's talking about. Nothing. For until you say that nothing, that repentant word, there is nothing that God, the presence, can do in you. John had to tell these people that their stature before God can't be inherited, it can't be won, it can't be claimed. Being in Abraham's bosom had nothing to do with it. It was found in the giving and receiving of presence. God's grace really gives us no claim on God. Rather, it lays a claim on us, and the claim is a call that can evoke rejoicing, thanksgiving, songs of praise. So, those of you who are leaving, those of you who are staying, wherever you go, be a present, full of the presence. How can that happen? It ain't the gift that's given, how it's wrapped nor tied, but it's the spirit with which it's given. Holy Spirit, not some juice in the sky, not some Casper the Ghost coming over Buckskin Mountain. Presence. Presence, inner spark for these days of waiting, and these days of ending, and these days of new beginnings. And that'll transform them from endless tests of Advent patience to pre-Christmas discoveries. You can peek a little bit, you know, and not get in trouble. Discoveries. Some of those discoveries, forgiveness, freedom, promise, surprise, and with a heart full of all of those, who can help but rejoice in the Lord and sing with thanksgiving? The Lord is at hand. and his pregnant peace will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Those of you who've heard me preach before know that I have a silly compulsion to find another text. You've already heard four read. There are nine chosen for the day. And I often like to find another text which gives me a way to get at all of the texts for the evening. And tonight is no exception. That text is this. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. I remember the time, it was back in the 30s, when we got electricity on the farm. And I remember that they put a big light on the barn. It was a big light in those days, it was 200 watts. And as every night when we would come time for the milking, we would turn on that light. And when every night when we did turn it on, from all parts of the barn and from all parts of the yard and from the fence rows and from all around in the dark places, bugs and insects and flies and moths would come out. We never saw them in the daytime. There was no darkness then. And really then there was no need to come out. But when it was dark and the light was turned on, you'd see bugs, all kinds of them, coming into the light. Big ones, fast ones, hairy ones, buzzy ones, skinny ones, fluttery ones, old ones, young ones, all coming into the light from out of the darkness. No one forced them to come out. You can count on that. But they did. Light, you see, light by its very nature draws things out of the darkness and reaches into the darkness, dispels it, and allows that which is in the darkness, those things in the darkness, to come out, if they so choose. When the light appeared, they had a choice. And I would remember that when those bugs would get into the light, they'd fly around it, and fly around it this way, and fly around it that way. But possibly, just possibly, the most amazing thing was that rather than fly back into the darkness, they would stay in the light to die. Every morning there were hundreds of dead bugs that had stayed in the light to die. To die in the light rather than go back into the darkness. Throughout Advent, we've been anticipating Bethlehem. Right in front of you here. Followed the star, lights have shown the way, and I don't know when we've had more candles and lights in here. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great, great light. It wasn't just any old light like Nadine's little flashlight as I see her coming down the aisle. I don't know if she's going to make it coming down the hill. It wasn't even a 200-watt light, but a great, great light. What do we see in the light? That light of Bethlehem. We also see Bedlam. Back in England, it was the early 1400s, there was a monastery which was called the Star of Bethlehem. And their mission was to take in people who were mentally disturbed. And it was named the Bethlehem Hospital. And I believe it was the first lunatic asylum. That's what they called them. And over the years, Bethlehem became shortened and slurred, as they spoke of it, and it became Bedlam. And that became the root of the word for wild confusion and uproar. And Bethlehem to Bedlam. And I think that's the symbolism for this day after Christmas. From the reflective, the serene, and the sweet, to illuminate a world of madhouse. A world of lunatic things. Long before we celebrated Christmas, 26th of December was the day to observe the martyrdom of St. Stephen. One who saw the light, allowed it to fill him, and then when he took his thing and threw it at the whole Jewish religious establishment,
got stoned to death for his trouble. That's today's celebration. Within 60 hours of Christmas Eve. And if that isn't enough, the day after tomorrow is set aside to remember the massacre of children. Overnight, one day the light of Bethlehem. The next, mobs, stoning, massacre, children, bedlam. Take the child and flee to Egypt. That one's coming up too. Does this surprise you at all? For weeks now, all roads have led to Bethlehem. The hopes and fears of all the years, anticipation, hope and expectation, the Prince of Peace is coming. Mysterious angels announcing births to Elizabeth, the old, old lady. And then to Mary, the very young, young lady. And the star led the whole business to Bethlehem. Hopes and fears of all the years met in a wooden manger down there. That was yesterday. Today all roads lead from Bethlehem. The scary part is, the road signs say, and our tell it like it is, scripture says that there's Bedlam ahead. It's no different today, you all know that. The Prince of Peace did not end all wars. What can we say? What else should we expect? I suppose we could say that birth is always a struggle, whether it's the birth of a child or the birth of a new idea. When something new is born, the old never gives up without a struggle. We know that from political machines, church establishments, old medical theories, can we move grandma's candles, and old trade technologies. And I believe Stephen knew that. When he was touched by the light, and he took his new truth and put it in the face of the old establishment, I think he knew what he was risking. There was a totality about it. Gusto and enthusiasm of vigorousness and irreversible confession. He was caught in the light. But in the midst of every boundary and in the midst of every darkness, there's a blessing. Right in the middle of the ugly anger of those who were stoning him to death, Stephen cries out, "Look, there is a rift in the sky. The heavens are opened, and I see the Son of Man sitting at God's right hand." And I think one of the messages of this night's lessons is that there is always a rift in the sky, an opening of the heavens for those who have worshipped here at Bethlehem. Stars fade and carols echo off into the distance. We see again dish teams, divorces, headlines. I went to the library to get some headlines, thinking that would be appropriate. And then I read them, and I thought I wasn't going to do them. Then just before I came in here, I thought I would. Here's a few. 31 divorces last week in Chelan County. Audie J. has difficulty making do with her $284 monthly check after paying her rent and utilities of $200 a month. Floyd E. is sentenced today for killing and eating his neighbor's dog. Says hunger drove him to it. Steve Garvey will play ball for San Diego for $1,500,000 next year. 63 men arrested on various sex charges. That's just what I got from the first paper I picked up. But because of Bethlehem, there's a presence, an abiding presence. The abiding part is because the babe has been to Bedlam as well as to Bethlehem. Best way I know how to tell you about this is to tell you of Milton. It was one of those Sunday school Christmas programs, and there were little people bringing gifts in, much as we did the other night, to the manger. Now, Milton was standing there, the last in a long line of little children who came and brought their gifts up and put them down around the manger. There was a spotlight shining on him, and I was the organist at that time, and I was playing and improvising and filling time and waiting, and Milton just stood there. Finally, with a kind of total determination, he put his gift right in the manger, not around it. And then one by one, with a marvelous deliberateness, picked up everything that was around there and piled it in the manger. I mean camels, shepherds, kings, canned beans, boxes of macaroni and cheese. Milton seemed to feel that it just wasn't enough. It wasn't close enough. The involvement wasn't complete enough. And I think he was caught in that light. Or I could tell you of Tom Driver in his book Patterns of Grace, who speaks of Christmas and incarnation. And he says, it's physical stuff. Let's get physical. The Christmas gospel, the Christmas good news is good news to the body. And I think that's true. Or, in fact, it really does liberate nothing. The Christian gospel is a body gospel. Flesh, blood. And Stephen knew about that because he put his body where his gospel was. Or there's Nathan. Nathan's a young minister friend of mine. And he shunned the suburban church and he shed the clerical collar to work as a bartender and street minister in the back places of San Francisco, bringing his ministry, like his Lord, to the people where they are. Nathan is caught by the light and he gets beat up monthly. Or Fannie Lou Hamer. I've had a tough day in Sojourner's Magazine. A prophet from the cotton fields of the Mississippi Delta, black, who endured billy clubs, batterings, and stones, as she told about it on the mountain through the 50s and 60s. Read in the current issue of Sojourners. There are tears on every page. Caught by the light. And every time she got a beating, she would see that heaven open and that rift in the sky. The Christ she knew was there where it was happening. What kind of a God? What kind of place is this earth for the Son of God? What kind of a parent would put a son here? I think fortunately it's a God who loved his creation so much that looking for a more deserving place was totally out of the question. What kind of a place to be born? A stinky manger? When we put lights in the barn, I saw how bad it was for the first time and I had to clean it up better. Rebellious hearts, and I did that rebelliously. What Redeemer would become flesh here? And I think again, fortunately, one who loved us lost ones so much that looking for a more receptive place was out of the question. We're just a few hours away from Christmas Eve and we're caught in the tensions of birth and death and joy and suffering and innocent and guilty. Bondage, freedom. My first sermon title, as I mentioned the other night, was Born to Die. Born to be died. You know that night Milton dumped all the camels and beans into the manger? There was a star hanging up in, by a wire somewhere up in the ceiling, and there was a light that shined on it, and it made the form of a cross over the whole scene. I think part of the mystery of this incarnation is that it is only in suffering that the wholeness is cast. It's in the fire and under the stones that we're fulfilled. And that might just be the price of standing up for that which we know to be true when we are called from the darkness into the light. But what kind of a God wants us to pay that kind of a price? Suffering. Suffering is what happens because of the way we are. Suffering is the way it is where we find ourselves. And the light shows us that. It also shows us those who also suffer. Could be more absurd. It could be more senseless. Like if there was no one who said, I die, but I shall live. It could be more senseless if there was no one who said, I and the Father are one. Then there would be no hope. No hope for those who suffer the stones, the clubs, and the crosses. If there were no one who had to be made in the likeness of his brothers and sisters in every respect to become a merciful, faithful pioneer of salvation made perfect through suffering, that suffering not be senseless or hopeless. We find that one in Bethlehem. That was yesterday. We find him in Bedlam, and that's today. For we see him in every face of suffering, for today and all your tomorrow. You see, finally, the only Bethlehem message that makes any sense is the message to Bedlam. The invitation tonight is to have a Milton-like gusto, to be captured like Stephen, Fanny, Hamer, and Nathan got caught, drawn to the light, fully fearless of the cost of that discipleship. I have one more little story. My wife and I have a small cabin in northern Wisconsin, and we like to fish. One evening after dark, we were out in the boat, and I had my flashlight, and I was looking for some bait. But as I moved it around, I noticed it swung through the water, and I noticed there were fish. And you know what they were doing? They were following the beam of light. Wherever I would move the light, there the fish would follow, up from the dark at the bottom of the lake. And then I'd put a little piece of yellow corn on the hook and drop it down and shine the light on it, and the fish would come up and look at it, and snap! They were caught. It was irresistible. Cost them their lives. Christmas says that the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Stephen said, yes. What do we say?
Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The old coach was doing what he always did on Saturday nights, rehashing, reworrying, reliving, pacing. His football team had lost that afternoon. Finally, he burst out in desperation, if I had only one good blocking back, I could have won the game. His six-year-old son was there, sitting, listening, pondering, thinking, watching about what the coach was saying. Sometime later, as the little boy was getting ready for bed, his dad went in to say goodnight to him, and the son waited for the right moment, and then kind of confidently said to the dad, when I get big, I'm going to be a blocking back. And then, because it seemed sort of important to know, he asked his dad, Dad, what's a blocking back? And the old coach grinned at his son, and there was a sort of a painful grimness in his smile. And he answered, he's the one who gets the job done and let somebody else get the glory. And then he says to himself inside, never mind the glory. He's the team player who trusts the coaching. Now go to sleep, son. It's late. 16 years later, the son was in the starting backfield, was one of the league's best blocking backs. And he rarely made a touchdown, but he did set up most of them. And sometimes, as he heard the cheers from the stands for someone else, he would have a momentary cringe in his heart. And then he would hear, deep inside, those words of bygone years. Never mind the glory. One of the great temptations of each of us, at least it is for me, is to seek the praise of people. Fame is fantastic. The thing of our time is that to look to those who are successful in the ways of commerce, in the ways of war, in the ways of industry. We ascribe them glory and misplace our trust. The temptation for pastors. In October, there was a pastor here who shared proudly and boldly of what he was doing, the church he was building, how many services he had.
I kind of thought of him as a brick-and-mortar pastor. And it's easy, very easy, to forget that it is God who gives the increases. Often each of us will say the thing that will get us cheap praise. Often we will not confront a wrong or stand up for what is a right for fear of not being praised. We like getting the cheers. We hold preciously to our tidbits of glory. It's hard to be a blocking back. And truly to say, never mind the glory. Glory is one of the big words in the lessons of this evening. In fact, this is a whole lesson sheet full of big words. It's staggering. Nations and kings shall see your glory. The Word made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The lessons that we have here could almost be a spacious sermon on the Trinity. You have an Old Testament lesson talking about the faithful Father. In the epistle, the Holy Spirit is mentioned and manifested as the gift giver, by whose power we discover our uniqueness, and by whom we can say, and only through whom we can say, Jesus is Lord. In the gospel, the Son manifests his glory. More big words. And in the psalm, in superlative songs of praise, pointing to the wells of life, endless abundance, grace upon grace, immeasurable faithfulness, mountainous justice, in whose light we see light. I told Carl before, it's a great freight train of great faith words. And that's the reason that I have chosen to read another lesson. One that I believe helps us to comprehend and to appropriate, to eliminate, and more fully behold his glory. It's from Mark, 10th chapter. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, shall not enter it." Jesus is saying that we'll miss the kingdom unless we are captured by a six-year-old trust and the obedience born from that trust. A desire to be what the Father needs because of that trust. When I get big, I'm going to be a blocking back. What is this glory? Sunset is glorious. Our American flag is called Old Glory. I remember Halo Shampoo used to have the promise to make your hair most glorious. And Patton bombed the hell out of a city, and it was glorious. Tonight, in the last 20 minutes, we have ascribed and sung glory to God at least four times. The gospel for tonight, Jesus is at a wedding, and there he manifests his glory. The wine has run out. The weddings I have been to ran out, and there was no more, unless you go to Dundas, you people from St. Olaf. I never thought of calling upon the Lord to supply our household niceties. He came to meet us at our times of need. One seminary professor said in a speech at the seminary that the function of the church and its pastors is to preside over the crises of life. Sickness, misfortune, divorce, a Jay Getty funeral. But Jesus is at a wedding, a time of joy. And I think that's important. For in that way and in that place, Jesus is saying that he does not stand only at life's painful extremities, but in the center, where blood running. Wedding bells are ringing. People are getting married and trees are budding. And he does a sign. 150 plus gallons of sign. Right in front of their eyes, he does a miracle. And I have to share with you something Martin Luther said about a miracle, because I really like it. Miracles, Luther says, take place not because they are performed, but because they are believed. And they point to something. What? Throughout the Gospel of John, as we said last Friday night, there are signs. People are asking for signs. They want to know. They want to be shown, to be proved that Jesus really is from God, as he said. And then each sign, as it is told to us, is followed by a discourse, a discussion. And the discussion that follows the Cana wedding sign is the conversation with Nicodemus. Do you remember that? Nicodemus is a religious leader. He comes to Jesus, affirms Jesus, and then questions him, and then proceeds not to get the message. And Jesus answers him, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born anew, one cannot see the kingdom of God." To become 6 years old, childlike. It has to do with transformation. The kingdom is not entered by moral achievements or the seeking of glory, but by God changing us. And the six stone jars of water for those rites of purification are changed by Christ into the best wine in Cana. Old ways are replaced by new ways. And only a child can best understand that. Nicodemus had some troubles with it. When I was young, Blackstone was the famous musician and magician in the world. And I remember, as a very young boy, I really believed what he did. I simply said yes. And I don't know what kind of radio programs you had when you grew up. Maybe you didn't have that, but Superman really flew through the air. I could picture it in my mind. And the shadow, that's probably before your time, but the shadow really knew. My childlike trust simply said, yeah. And those people were glorious because of what they could do. I don't know if it was Ortega or not, Dave, but someone said growing up is a continuous process of disenchantment, except for Jesus, who too is who he is because of what he does. And in the most profound sense, he is that good wine which replaces the old. I think it's important, very briefly, to follow the career of the word glory through the Gospel of John. Jesus said to his mother in the lesson for tonight, "My hour is not yet come." In chapter 7, he had his enemies so mad at him that they were going to take up stones, but he escaped because his hour had not yet come. They were going to push him over a cliff in chapter 8, but he escaped unharmed because his hour had not yet come. What is this hour to which all this points? And what did Jesus say when that hour finally did come? "Father, save me from this hour?" Nope. He said in the 12th chapter, "For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Or in the 17th chapter, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee." And then note, it does not only refer to the suffering and death of Jesus. For Jesus says in the 17th chapter that the glory which has been given to him, he has given to the disciples. Those who in tonight's gospel said, "We believe." And if we think that this glory is only for our world to come, Jesus tells Peter in the 21st chapter by what death he was to glorify God. What is this glory? I think that glory might just be, glory to God might just be this, what style is to an artist. A painting by Rembrandt, a sonnet by Browning, a requiem by Johannes Brahms, each rich with its unique style that it could not have come from any other person, breathing its authentic uniqueness. And to behold God's glory is to sense his style, just as to read Macbeth is to really be as close you can get to Shakespeare. What is this glory? It's to know this Jesus in the flesh,
trusting the flesh because of what he does in the flesh. And I think there's one message in tonight's lesson, and I think it's one invitation, and that's to trust. And the more we trust, the deeper the obedience that is born. God needs blocking backs. We're willing to get the job done and not count the cost. Jesus, that was him. As he said in the gospel that we read from tonight, whatever I do will be so that the Father's glory will be showed through the Son. God needs blocking backs who are willing to trust and be born into that deep obedience. As Jesus' mother said in tonight's lesson, do whatever he tells you, even if it seems far out. And you have a Mary Schramm book and a whole epistle lesson for the evening that promises the Spirit, Holy Spirit, that tells you of the jobs to be done and tells you of your place on the team. You might feel like a small shovel in the face of a large avalanche. And it might cost you your job. Right, Carl? Or like Jesus with Nicodemus, your message may seem to fall like BBs off an armored truck. But God needs blocking backs who are team players with one purpose. God's purpose. Or as the writer of Corinthians says, the common good. God needs childlike minds who will say, I want to be what you need me to be when I grow up. And it's possible, friends, it really is, because of him who first got the job done. When his hour finally did come. Can you too say, never mind the glory? If so, there is glory for you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You've already heard three lessons in a psalm, but I'm going to read another, which deals with the call of a servant, the ordination of a prophet. And I think it focuses tonight's lessons, particularly the Gospel and the Old Testament lesson, as they pertain to our life as messengers. This is an ordination sermon. Yours, I hope. And before I read the text, I'm going to tell you what I want to say. I want to tell you of God's special promises for prophets. A special message on your lips, a special spirit in your heart, and a special people at your side. Ezekiel 2. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. And he spoke to me, and the Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to a nation of rebels. The people are impudent, and the people are stubborn. And I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord our God. And whether they hear or whether they refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that there has been a prophet among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit upon scorpions, be not afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse to hear, they will know that there has been a prophet among them. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and a written scroll was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is offered to you. Eat this scroll. Go and speak to the house of Israel. And I ate, and it was good. When the Lord said to Ezekiel,
eat my words and speak them, he put a special message on Ezekiel's lips. And he promises the same to you as his prophets. I think the message is of prime importance. The church does not live on programs or pastors or buildings or money or even causes. It lives on the message. And if the message is any way garbled or lost, nothing else matters anymore. It's the message of the gospel. For Ezekiel, it was also the message of the scroll. And I hope in some small way tonight that you are encouraged to believe, to trust, to hear and proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captive, and justice for the oppressed, that you too are willingly and joyfully a prophet of the scroll, that you might say too, here am I, send me. It does not have to do just with ordained ministry, but I would like to speak a bit about the work of a pastor. This is a terrifying, joyful, wonderful work. Just to sit here on Sundays where I'm sitting now with people expecting to be fed, young and old, sad, repentant ones, those determined to stay where they are, self-confident, the demolished, the indifferent, the perplexed and inquisitive, on Sundays to have faces looking at you. And whatever brought you to know that you expect me to say something at least interesting, hopefully truthful, hopefully short, that touches life where you live it with a message from God. And I've not yet been here or in any other pulpit when I was not both lonely and scared. Tillich calls the pulpit that awful place. And anyone who knows what they're doing will say with Isaiah and Ezekiel and Peter and Paul, who is sufficient for this? But to that kind of a prophet comes this call of our lessons of the evening, this invitation, eat what I give you, eat, and go say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God. And when your message grows out of that kind of eating, that kind of taking it in, then whether they hear or whether they refuse to hear, they will know that there has been a prophet among them. What is the message? To Lord Tennyson's question, what is the message of the news today? A woman once answered, there is only one piece of news that I know. Christ died for all, rose and ascended. And Tennyson replied, indeed, that is old news, new news, and good news. And actually, that's much better news than Ezekiel had or Isaiah had. Lamentation, mourning, and woe. For us, it is of someone who lived and died and rose and ascended and lives and still lives and sends the Spirit to breathe life into unclean lips and sinful hearts. It's better than good news. It's still sensational news. Werner, is it still good news after being around here for 20 years?
Amen.
For Linda, after a long life, is it still new news? It's an old, old story, isn't it? Christ born, lived, died, rose. Who cares? Thank God there are still prophets called by God who go to their daily work with this special message, which is not their own, who proclaim it not as a doctrine to be debated, but as news, page one, banner headlines, telling what he has done. People who will still say, Jesus is Lord, not Bob. People who will still say, not mastery, but mystery. Bring in the kingdom. When we leave, hold and watch out, world. I visited with a pastor in Chicago when I was last there a week ago. who was excited by that which he got in contact with here at the village, and he took it back to his congregation and got shot full of holes when he brought the news about the bomb. And he was hurting. And we talked about it for a long time. And I hope to see him again this summer. But he was discouraged. He met a rebellious people. Son of man, I send you to a nation of rebels, stubborn, hard of head. There will be thorns and briars, and you'll get stung in the tail by scorpions. I really don't know of a calling that takes more heart than ministry, ordained or unordained. Nothing takes more spirit or courage, and to give that spirit, to pour it out, and to set it loose in the world is one of the reasons why God calls prophets, inviting them not only to hear, but to embody the good news. A special message for your lips. And a special spirit in your heart is another part of the promise for prophets. He gave it to Ezekiel for one of the toughest ministries imaginable. And he gave it to Isaiah, people with heads of like rocks and hearts to match. That was who his congregation was. And he poured it out more fully at Pentecost, and those ordinary fishermen called from their boats in tonight's lessons took on the world. And he still pours it out, here and now. Do miracles still happen, Chris? Here's one right in front of me. There's a lot of them in front of me. Look around you. In you came by boat, and tracks, and bus. Some of you angry, some of you confident, some of you broken to bits, some wanting new directions in a meaningless existence. Most of you sure you could never do a Vespers or pray out loud or teach. And some of you quite sure that the old message was passé. Does God still give the special spirit to the heart of his children? Has he for you? The spirit that gives the courage to go not just the second mile, but the 10th and the 50th? Spirit that opens your eyes to those who are broken here? Miracles among you? Spirit that tells you when to weep with those who weep? When to rejoice and when to endure? When to give in and when to be firm? When to speak and when to be silent? When to denounce evil and when silently to bear it and forgive it to death? When to turn the other cheek and when to stand up and say in God's name, no more? Spirit that leads you to give up your life instead of trying to plan it all out? Spirit that tells one to leave their fishing boat? Would you, like Peter and his friends, trade prophets for promises? They left all their assets on the beach. What a spirit it takes for that. Not just a willing spirit, not just a cooperative spirit, not just a humble spirit or a dedicated spirit or an educated spirit, but Holy Spirit. Has he kept the promise? Does he still take trembling little young men like David? Hesitant aging shepherds like Moses? Fearful tree trimmers like Amos? Shy adolescents like Jeremiah, whom you heard of last Sunday night? Those of unclean lips like Isaiah? Sensuous intellectuals like Augustine? Simple fisher folk? And turn them into prophets after his own heart and his messengers, equipping them with the surprising and infinite variety of useful gifts. How about it, those of you who are wrestling with seminary? Or with those of you who are trying to wrestle with how to make a difference in these times? Well, if you polled all those who have given their life to the church, in ministry and out of ministry, you would know that they all come again and again to the place where all they can say is, I am unfit. What's the use? I'm unteachable. We too are a sinful and rebellious people. Maybe I ought to go elsewhere and try something new. And you hear this from the lips of those who know of the Holy One's power to send the Spirit here and send the Spirit now, with the power to turn no confidence or self-confidence into Christ confidence. And that's part of God's promise for prophets. And that's what it means when twice in tonight's lessons the word of assurance comes, be not afraid. Lastly, a special people at your side. Well, they were special for Ezekiel, all right, and Isaiah, especially impossible. Has anyone had less promising calls? Stubborn, impudent, deaf, and blind? Do you know what Ezekiel did for 22 years? He laid on his side. He did all sorts of crazy, silly, hopeless things. And by our standards of recognition, or salary, or promotion, or money, or statistics, he was a total failure. And yet, it was where God found him and wanted him. And that made it the right place. And it even made the people of Israel the special people at his side. The promise of God for you, beyond this night, wherever you go, includes the stubborn, the difficult, the hard to hit, get to. But it also includes the fellow believer with whom you worship and when you work. And you know, it's the promise for me too. Do you know that you are the special people for me? It is God who sent you here and gave you to me and kept his promise of a special people at your side by sending you, and each of you to each of you others. You are the special messengers and the special people at your side. How he does that is forever a mystery. He does it by references, letters to Karn, tips from friends, words to Werner and John, myself, and but however he does it, it is in, it is with, and it is under the promise that God means to put special people at your side. How do you know that? You know that because he's here tonight. Not visibly, thank goodness. Can you imagine the traffic jam on the road? How could dwellers in Montana or Cameroon or Mexico be assured that he is everywhere else with his power to cleanse, forgive, and then somehow do each of us the honor of letting us have a share in what he is already doing in that place with that special people? How could you or I, where we are, in total confidence, do what we do if we always thought Jesus was somewhere else? And you're not closer to Jesus in the Crystal Cathedral. And you're not closer to Jesus in the Holden Village Mountain. The promise says, good news, you can't find him in any one place. He's in ancient Israel, at Corinth, by the lake in Gennesaret, in Northern Ireland, in Ecuador, El Salvador, Nicaragua, and in the old mining town up here in Cascades. Spirit is wherever we are. But there's another promise. Ezekiel and Isaiah had it spelled out very clearly for them. The promise is that you will fail. No matter the disappointment, no matter the ridiculous impossibility of your task, no matter the uncertainty of your tomorrows, the God who calls prophets sends his Holy Spirit, prepares a special people, also promises to bless you, especially in your failures. How do you get these promises? How do you best participate in them? How do you appropriate them? It has to do with a confession. And it's an old refrain that you are each invited to echo all the days of your life. Ezekiel said it. Isaiah said it. I am a man of unclean lips, he said. Peter said it a little better. I am a sinful man, depart from me. And then, the God who does not carry on his ministry alone, but calls the trembling his disciples, will say to you, be not afraid. Your guilt is taken away, your sins are forgiven, I am with you. Tonight, really, all I can do is to invite you to take these special promises for prophets. Believe that he has given you the special message for your lips, special spirit for your hearts, special people at your side, and a blessing, especially in your failure. And then wherever you go, whether they hear or refuse to hear, they will know there has been a prophet among them. Those are some promises. And they're yours for the asking.